Well, my senior year in high school was the 1978-79 year. And I can remember the car my dad was driving. He had finally gotten himself a nice vehicle. He was driving a Scamp, a red Scamp. And it had air conditioning, and it had a cassette player. And you may, people say to me, oh, you remember so much. I remember emotional things. And the reason I remember my dad's car emotionally was, number one, he never let any of us use it. Late in my senior year, when he finally decided to let me use it to go on a triple date, I smashed it into a tree on Tuckerton Road in Medford and totaled the thing, all right? I still don't think it was my fault. The guy in front of me tried to make a K-turn, but anyhow. Really, that year, what I drove the most was this old green Volkswagen Bug. My dad had driven it for many years, and he was done with it. And, he let me run it to my senior year in high school and whatnot. I don't know if any of my other siblings drove it as well. But what I remember about it one day as I'm driving it, and I hear this something scraping on the ground beneath me. Didn't know if I ran over a branch or whatever. So I got out of the car and looked underneath, and there was a metal bar that went from one, looked like one tire wheel area across, but it was scraping on the ground. I fortunately had an auto repair kit. It was a pair of cleats, and I took the shoelace out of those cleats, and I tied the bar up on something that I could see underneath the car, and I drove home. The thing is, it drove home fine. So that must have meant I fixed it. And it was about a month later that I'm pulling up at these basketball courts, and there was a fella there, one of my best friends in those years. Some of you know Dave Bowen. And Dave always enjoyed getting a laugh. Dave was an auto mechanic, and he got every bit of humor he could out of my lack of auto knowledge. And I remember Dave, as I'm pulling up to the basketball court, just then my repairs broke. And I heard it again. And I hear him going, "Oh, what's going on, Vince?" And he comes over, and I said, it's happened before. I fixed it before. I got this. I got some string here. And as I'm tying it up, he looks under there, and he goes, "Oh, you fixed it, huh?" He says, "That's your stabilizer bar." I said, "Yeah." I said, "Well," he said, "you didn't fix it." I said, "Well, it's been running fine, tied up." And I remember what he said to me. All I can say is this, Vince. You better hope you don't face any sudden hard turns. Now, again, I basically ran that Volkswagen Beetle into the ground, and I survived. But you better hope that you don't face any sudden hard turns. I want to ask you this last Sunday before Christmas, as you consider your life at the end of another calendar year, whether you're in middle school, whether you're a teenager, whether you're a young adult, whether you're in your middle years or in your senior years, I want to ask you, is your life able to handle a sudden hard turn? Is your stable stable? Because we're going to look at Mary's stable today and see that it remains stable, going through several hard turns. And I'm going to ask the Lord to do what I can't do. God knows exactly what you're going through. He knows what you've been through. He knows what's going to happen to you, right? He knows if your Christmas lights are not going to work on Christmas. Well, that's a hard turn, right? He knows what's ahead. And so I'm going to ask him to speak to you. Almighty God, I come to you today. I hold your living word, and I ask that you would help me share it in a way that you would take it into each heart, and that by our departure, each person would have the ability to have true peace, whatever is happening, that they might be able to say, it is stable inside of my stable. And so I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we want to begin by seeing just that phrase first, stable in the stable. There's stability inside this particular stable. And I want to read a verse right out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, it's already Christmas at this moment. Jesus has been born. The shepherds have come and gone. And Luke gives us this intimate moment in Mary's heart. For we read in verse 19, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. It is important to remember where Luke gets this information. Luke didn't get it from an angel. Luke didn't get it from reading ancient documents. Luke gets this information firsthand from Mary herself. We know that. Luke tells us in the very beginning of his gospel, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out in order to you. Investigated what? Everything about the life of Jesus. Luke and the early church fathers affirm this. Luke, after he came to Christ in the years ahead, had opportunity to be with Mary. And it is Mary who told Luke, here's how it happened. And so when we read that verse, we're really reading Mary saying to us, I need to tell you, at that very moment there in the stable, I treasured it. I treasured the moment in my mind and heart and soul. The word treasured there has to do with keeping in one's heart and mind, maintaining and preserving the condition of a thing or of a moment. I don't know if you've ever had moments in your life that have been so beautiful, right? With such a mixture of joy and peace and thrill and calmness all together that you've said to yourself, I never want to forget this moment. I can think of moments where I've said, boy, this is just one of those, I never want to forget this moment, right? And we see that's exactly what Mary, in essence, is saying. Why? Because obviously, she has dreamed as a child about having a everything she dreamed about giving birth has just been fulfilled, right? No. She never dreamed about it happening this way. This is the opposite of what anyone would want, right? Craig Blomberg has written a history on the life of Christ, and he's known as an authority by both Christian and secular writers on the life of Christ. And he said, what we certainly know about this event is that the manger is a feeding tub, and the delivery takes place among animals. Now, Mary had with her a good-sized tub of Lysol wipes to be able to I'm kidding, right? It's a feeding tub where the animals slobber. That's what we know about the setting of this situation. Some people believe it's a cave, right? It's all. Others believe it was a wood structure. Some people believe it's the part of the house that's a little bit below, and others out in the back, and we'll see another description in just a moment. My point is, I'm going to refer to it as a stable because it's been a stable that we had in our manger scene as a child, and there's no reason to think it wasn't. It's wood, it's rock, whatever it may be. The point is to remember where they are and how they got there. How they got there. Because this is a terrible situation, at least in the journey, earthly-wise. It is a journey that has stripped from them any sense of earthly security. If you look at Luke chapter 2, in verse 24, after Jesus is over a week old and they present him in the temple, we read, they came to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In other words, Joseph and Mary only need to sacrifice a couple pigeons. Why? Because they're poor. If you had any means, you had to sacrifice a lamb. But the law allowed, if you're poor, you could just get a couple of the cheap pigeons and sacrifice them, and that would be acceptable. They were poor. They were in the peasant class, okay, in their time and with what they were able to afford. Secondly, we hear about the world they're living in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. In other words, they lived during a time where Caesar Augustus has now become the first Caesar to exalt his position to being a god. And as a god, he has absolute authority over all the earth in his mind. And he has the ability to reach across the continent and tell this poor couple, you have to go on this harsh journey, not for some beautiful spa when you get there. The only reason I'm sending you on this journey is so that we can figure out how much money to tax you. So when you're reading this story, it's hard for us. You got to throw away your American mind. This, you know, our American mind that says, you know, hey, well, I have a right to this and I have a right to that and nobody has the right to tell me. That mind didn't exist. Caesar Augustus had the right to say, I will tell you to do whatever I decide you have to do. And that's the world they lived in. No ability. They had to take this trip because of his authority. Thirdly, the journey is occurring when? Kent Hughes gives us a description. He says, full-term Mary. In other words, she's ready to deliver. She walked. Now, we always see her on a donkey, and she may have had a borrowed donkey. But if you read of the time, they may very well not have owned a donkey. Maybe they borrowed one, but it was an 80-mile walk. And that's the journey. Whether she's bouncing around on a donkey, whether she's walking it in the dust and cold, far from home, far from her mother, and far from nearly everyone who cared about her. Now, I'm going to tell you about a tough time in my life, but as I do, I want you to know, you have the right to be thinking, he's not about to compare his tough time to Mary and what she's going through. And no, I'm not. But I'm still going to share it, right? I remember when I was in the college chorale my freshman year. And when you traveled in the chorale, you'd go sing at a different church or a place every night. And basically, at the end of the concert, people would come up the aisle and say, are you Vince McDonald? Yeah, you're with us. You're staying at our house. Oh, okay. You know, you were basically the guest of whoever took you, you know. Some of those homes, they treated you fantastic. Some of them, one time they brought me home to babysit their kids once. But anyhow, you know, on this particular night, I was violently sick. And I all I could tell you is, man, I mean, I was in a stranger's home, and all through the night, a lot of unpleasant things happening in between the room they had me in and the bathroom. And I just remember thinking, I wish I were home with my mommy. And I was a 19-year-old or whatever, but man, I knew if I was home, Mom would be wiping my head with a rag. She's a great mother, and you know there, you know, as I, and I just remember thinking, oh, this is a moment I want to forget. But not Mary. Mary is under much worse circumstances, and yet she says, "I sat there treasuring the moment. I wanted to preserve in my mind the condition of my thoughts at that moment in the stable." Even the stable itself, Kent Hughes talks about it, because sometimes, you know, well, you know, they didn't get to stay in the inn. You know, it wasn't a Hilton. Matter of fact, it wasn't even close to the Clover Motel out on 73. The Clover was a big step up from the inn there, right? But we read in Bethlehem, the accommodations for travelers were primitive. The Eastern Inn was the crudest of arrangements. Typically, it was a series of stalls built on the inside of an enclosure and opening into a common yard where the animals were kept, into the stable, cave area, whatever. All the innkeeper provided was fodder for the animals and a fire to cook on. On that day, when the expected parents arrived, nothing at all was available. Not even one of those crude stalls. And despite the emergency, no one would make room for them. So it was probably in the common courtyard where the travelers' animals were tethered that Mary gave birth to Jesus, with Joseph only attending her. Joseph probably wept as much as Mary did. Seeing her pain, the stinking barnyard, their poverty, the people's indifference, the humiliation, and the sense of utter helplessness, feeling shame at not being able to provide for young Mary on the night of her tremendous travail. That's what they're going through. And then when it's all done, right? You know, again, for that just having seen my wife give birth to three of our children, and the pain, the agony, the exhaustion, and then finally the birth. And as soon as the baby's born, she stands up and says, "Let's have some guests over," right? No. She's exhausted, she's worn. And in come the shepherds, right? And uninvited, but they come right into the area. Sorry we couldn't have things cleaned up a little. No, it's filthy, it's terrible. But the shepherds come in, these strangers, but they come in with a story. Whew. One writer says, "The announcement to the shepherds furthers the humble, even humiliating circumstances of Messiah's birth." These shepherds were looked at as, you know, they're unclean, they're dirty. But here they are. And just for so many, this would be the lowest of moments, but not for Mary. For we read the shepherds leave, and that's when we read, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. Mary said, "I never want to forget what I'm feeling at this moment. I never want to forget what I am experiencing at this moment." Why? One writer says, "They appeared to be helpless pawns caught in the movement of secular history. But Mary knew every movement was under the hand of Almighty God." And so Mary sits there and says, "I know who this baby boy is. The shepherds just told me about all the angels. It just confirmed to me the angel that came to me. I know who Jesus is. I know God is with me, and he will always be with me. I know I'm in the center of God's plan. I know this is a moment to treasure." Really? Because her Christmas wasn't resting on anything but what? Trust in God. And so she had a stable heart in the stable. How different the setting about 6 miles away. For we move from the stable to another place and we see, secondly, panic in the palace. From stable in the stable to panic in the palace, because if we look at Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 2, he picks up where Luke leaves off at that moment. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." What a different setting. The stable is filthy. The palace is plush. It's all top-notch, right? In the stable is a poor couple. In the palace is the wealthy King Herod. In the stable is a couple who have had to make this trip far from home because they have to obey authority. In the palace is King Herod, who is at home because he makes the rules. And yet the stable is stable and the palace is in a panic. There is no peace in the palace. We have looked at King Herod in years gone by, and I want to tell you, if you want some good reading, you know, get yourself a little hot chocolate, sit by the fire, a little Christmas music, and read the story of Herod's family. Because you're going to come away saying, man, am I glad my family was nothing like this family. Because I'll use this one summary, right? Because Herod constantly feared a rebellion, he would execute anyone he deemed a threat to his reign. And he did. He executed his first wife. He executed three of his own sons. Herod's history is all about anybody who thinks they want to take my place, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them, right? I'm going to get them. One writer says, if few people want to play the part of the innkeeper at Christmas, there's nobody who wants to play Herod, right? There is no secure treasure in Herod's heart and mind. And so panic fills the palace because the Magi come and say, we're here to see the new king who's been born. New king, don't say that around him. Everybody panics because they know Herod's in panic mode. What? There's another threat to my God. What? And tell me where they are because I want to come worship him. And he does. He just wants to worship Jesus' dead body, not his live body, right? He wants to get rid of him. And the Magi do what? They come, they bring gifts, but the angels send them another way home. And what do we read in Matthew 2 and verse 16? When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. He sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. Listen, that wasn't the end of such things like that. Listen, we live in a world where there are villages where man, woman, boy, girl, infants are being slaughtered today in our world, just ravaged by terrorizing army that comes into their village and has no regard for, you know, what your age is. And there it is, while the Magi are giving gifts, Herod's taking lives. The reality is he has a reason to panic because everything he treasures is vulnerable, everything. See, Jesus said, Matthew records it when Jesus grew, he said what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt. You know, because everything we have here eventually either breaks or falls apart or somebody else owns it, right? If the Lord tarries, our house someday is going to belong to somebody else, right? And so Jesus is making that point of having something that's stable, it's eternal, something you can know that is true today and always will be. The stable that Herod is in is vastly more impressive than Mary's. But her stable is at peace. His stable is in a panic. What about my stable? What about your stable? If you face a hard turn, will you remain stable? Stable in the stable, panic in the palace, and I want to close with this. Christmas in the crisis, it's available to you. In the very first psalm, very first one, we read about the difference between a life that is built on the promises of God's word and who he is and what he has to all give us, and a life that's built on the best things that human beings can offer. And what does the psalmist say in the very first psalm? He says, the one who delights in the Lord and his promises, he will be like a tree, Psalm 1:3, firmly planted by streams of water. That's our church motto, if you see it on our bulletin. Building strong lives in Christ like trees firmly planted by water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. Whatever they do, they prosper. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Herod knows that. I've got nothing that's real. I got a lot of stuff, and I get people to do what I want, because if they don't, I'll kill them. But A day is coming when my life will be over. And that's true for every one of us. You know that, and I know that. And when that day comes, right? Jesus dealt with this in Luke chapter 12. Jesus dealt with some people that were battling over a hurried type of life. And in Luke chapter 12, in verse 13, we read that someone in the crowd yells out to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance. It ain't fair. He's getting everything and I'm not." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions." Now, hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if all of your life is in earthly things, you don't have a life. Jesus is not against Christmas presents. So if you're sitting here right now thinking, "Oh, great, is he saying I bought too many gifts or I shouldn't be excited about this one gift?" I hope you're very excited about what you bought for somebody and they're going to open up in a couple days. You know, enjoy what's under the tray, right? God wants you to praise him for whatever he gives. If he gives you abundance, celebrate it, share it with others, remember those in need. But the point is not against Christmas presents. The point is, what is your attitude toward them? Is your life built on them? I know people who have a lot, but I know that they would be content with very little because their life is built on the right thing. And I know people with very little who I think it doesn't matter how much they got, they still would not be content, right? It's what is your life built on? Because at the end of that story with those people, Jesus says this, God said to this one, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself, but not rich toward God." You don't have the gifts that God wants to give you that are real and lasting. Pastor Mitchell used to say that Frank Sinatra had a motto that whoever ends up with the most toys wins. Pastor Mitchell would say, "But I know this, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul," right? You don't take it with you. That's what Jesus says. See, will the truth of Christmas keep you stable if a crisis comes? Peter says, "I want to tell you what you can have and know and count on." Right? What do we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter says, "Listen, do you have what Mary has? If you do, I promise you, you're not going to be disappointed. You know, the promises of, it's not like the Christmas movie, right? You don't end up with the Jelly of the Month Club, right? You know, those of you who have seen that film, you're not going to be like, this was it? No, Peter says, know this, the eternal treasures that God has for you in heaven are something that should filter into your life right now, and they should be the treasures that your life is built on. And share the gifts, enjoy the presents, enjoy the gift giving and celebrating. But what is your life built on? Because if your life is built on the things that Herod built his life on, there's going to be panic in the palace when you're breathing your last, when the crisis comes. But if your life is built on what Mary in the stable had, I know who Jesus is. Jesus is my Savior. My friend, if you've never come to Jesus as your Savior, please, for you, not for me, my stable, by the grace of God, will remain stable because I've come to that point in my life where I said, "Jesus, I know that I can't earn heaven. I confess my sin. I believe you came not only to show us how to do good, but you came to give your life as a payment on the cross for my sin. You died and then rose again to show that everything you promised is true. I believe you, Jesus, and I put all my faith in you as my Savior, and I receive from you the gift of eternal life, a treasure that nothing can toss, a treasure of knowing God is always with me. Do you have that treasure? Do you possess it? Mary knew who Jesus was. She knew God saw her. She knew that's a treasure to hold on to. Will your stable remain stable? It can. Lord, my life is built on you. I trust you. I trust your care. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this reminder that gifts and earthly treasures, we can thank you for them, we can enjoy them, we can share them, and well, we should, but we can't find our life in them. Our life must be found in the eternal treasure of your salvation, your presence with us. Lord, let us be there with Mary at the end of terrible, hard turns, treasuring that her heart was stable, that all was well, because this baby was her Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.